Hear again God's word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Well, last week as we began our study of Micah, we had that powerful picture of God's coming judgment presented as Micah wrote of God arising from his heavenly throne and coming down, and those very permanent things in the minds of men, the mountains melting before him. And certainly we looked at that pronouncement against, that warning given by God to Israel for her sin. How great she had sinned, turning from her God's word, turning from right worship of God, going after the things of the nations around her, seeking after the desires of this world rather than the things of God. And this evening, as we look at chapter 2, we see again that God will commence with words of woe and warning, this time as he addresses those who have the power, those of the elite and powerful, the rich and mighty of Israel, as he pronounces his woe against them. And so this evening, as we look at this passage, we'll be looking at three things. First of all, we are going to explore that primary sin that God addresses amongst those of the elite of Israel. We're going to be exploring the dangers of coveting. Secondly, We'll be reminded from God's word that our God, our Heavenly Father, protects the vulnerable, is sensitive to the injustices of this world, and cares for those who are His, and rightly judges those who seek only their own good. And lastly, we're going to see that there is some opposition that arises, and it arises from a place that we often don't look for, opposition to the Word of God. As we will see, that it is the religious leaders of Israel who respond to the warnings given to Micah by God, and who would seek a different course, and who would preach a different message. And the message they would preach would only bring destruction. So let's look at our passage here this evening. Micah begins chapter 2 by issuing a woe. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. We have here a description of that sin of coveting, where those who have the capability, those who are unsatisfied in their present situation, look to extend their ownership, their riches, their power. And they are described as those who, instead of utilizing that time upon their bed for rest, give that time in the darkness of the night to contemplate how they might further enrich themselves, to plot schemes, to think. We read earlier from that passage in 1 Kings chapter 21, where we see pictured that same behavior within Ahab. Ahab was not without the means, the capabilities to purchase for himself anything that he would desire as king of Israel. And yet he had fixated upon that property of Naboth and desired it so greatly that we see that coveting spirit creeping up within his heart in the way in which he handles that right response of Naboth to the offer that was given. Naboth understood the vineyard that he possessed to be the gift of God, to be the inheritance set aside, that place which by the lots that had been cast when Joshua and the people of God came into the promised land, constituted God's good gift to his family. And unlike Esau, who was ready to give up his birthright for a bowl of soup when he was hungry, Naboth says, "There is absolutely no way I can part with the land, with the inheritance that has been given by God." And how do we see Ahab respond to that news? Well, parents, it's very similar, most likely, to how your children responded when you told them no to something that they greatly desired, where they stomped off and they went upstairs and they laid down on their bed and they turned their head away from you or from anyone that would enter that room. They faced the wall and they stewed and they grumbled as they had come into realization of their own limitations. And here we see that in that account in 1 Kings 21, Ahab's wife comes and becomes a co-conspirator in the sins that are soon to be carried out. She says, "I have a solution for this. Are you not the king of Israel? Shouldn't you have access to anything and everything your heart desires? Leave it to me. Leave it to me, and I'll secure for you that thing that your heart desires above all else. Don't you trouble your little head about it. Just go eat some supper. Fill your belly and wait for the good news." Coveting is one of those interesting sins. You see, it finds expression within God's moral law, doesn't it? It's found at the very tail end of the Ten Commandments, occupying that tenth position. We're not to covet. And yet it's interesting that of all of the laws that are contained within God's moral law, it is the one that is impossible for the police to oversee, for the law to oversee. For who is it that can properly know when we are guilty of coveting? As I understand it, there are really only two who can truly know when we are guilty of coveting. One of those is God, and the other person is ourselves. You see, coveting is that sin that springs up within the heart, but it isn't content to remain concealed and confined within the heart. It ever wants to extend its reach. And we see that, don't we, in the life of David, King David, in that season of sin that has been preserved for us that we sang of this evening as we sang Psalm 51 together. He too had to contend with that matter of coveting, didn't he? When he should have been with his armies out at battle, as kings were wont to do. Instead, he remained behind, and as he cast his eyes upon all that was under his authority and governance as king, he saw one that captured his attention. And that little seed of coveting began to grow and take root. You see, it didn't remain there. He didn't turn away, walk away, and be left only with his thoughts of what he had beheld. But it began to engage his mind, and he, like Jezebel, began to seek ways in which that desire that had been awakened might be satisfied. And he sends his servants on that errand to bring that woman that he had seen to him. And you know how the story goes. He looks for ways after he moves ahead in his sin and engages in an adulterous relationship to hide the evidence, to try to obscure that sin from view, to ensure that if anything should come forth from that act that was not planned, there'll be the cover. And so what does he do? He first invites her husband home from the battlefield that he might be with his wife and that no one would ever be the wiser if a baby was to come forth. And when that does not prove effective, he moves to the next level in his sin. That coveting goes ahead and sprouts new shoots and reaches out further. This time as he sends orders to his leaders upon the field to withdraw and leave this one exposed that he might fall in battle. And surely when the husband is gone, then he can make everything right. And when that occurs and her husband is killed, months go by, and he takes that woman to be his wife, and she does produce a son. But it's only after several months that God is pleased to awaken in David an awareness of his sin through the ministry of Nathan the prophet. Coveting creeps up and it extends. And it moves from that which was the desire to expression often within our life. And so it is a dangerous, dangerous evil. And we see that here as Micah addresses the elite, the powerful within Israel, those who are content to dream about the ways in which they might enrich themselves and utilize their positions, their power, and their riches to accomplish those ends, no matter what the cost. They care nothing for their neighbor, for their fellow man. They care nothing for God's law that would speak to these matters of their heart. And so those things that they have contemplated in the darkness, they enact in the day. It says there at the tail end of verse 1, when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They, like Ahab, covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. These things do not go unnoticed by God. These egregious acts against their fellow man, against the people of God, do not go without notice. And so we see that this sense of their being all-powerful and untouchable to the authorities around them and to God's law and His wrath are going to be confronted by the warnings. A change is coming. That position of ease that they have long enjoyed will come to an end, and they will feel the fury of God and His justice carried out upon them. Verses 3 through 5 show us the care and consideration of God for those who have been harmed, those who have been robbed, those who have had their inheritance stolen from them. God says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." God has already warned Israel that they are coming into a season in which they will be led away, in which their strong places will fall, and they will be carried away as captives by their neighbors. They will be dishonored. Their heads will be shaved. They will be made to be shameful spectacles for their disobedience. And here is God's address to those who once thought themselves all powerful. And they will say, "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. And to an apostate he allots our fields." Again, he describes that which is about to befall Israel when their enemies will come into their midst and will take away all that is theirs, all that they have gloried in their possessions, their homes, their fields, their vineyards, their flocks. All these things will be taken away and they will be left destitute. God says, if you will not respect those lots that were cast at my command that represented the inheritance given by me to my people, you will soon find yourself without one to cast lots in the assembly for you. Those who have thought themselves to be great will find themselves with nothing. This is an expression of God's care and concern. This demonstrates to us His concern for the injustices of the world, why it is that we too should share a sympathy when we see injustices being carried out, why it is that we are concerned for truth to be and right to be upheld within the world. Because we know these things to be precious to God, because His moral law attests to these things as He instructs us. That's why when we read that passage from 1 Kings 21 of Jezebel's wonderful solution to Ahab's problem, it involved utilizing false witnesses, making a mockery of the court system, of bringing false accusations against one who merely loved and cherished that inheritance given him by God. And so when we read that account, it bothers us Just as when David heard that story told him by Nathan of the rich man and the poor man, and that rich man who took the poor man's ewe lamb, that one he cherished and treated like a daughter at his own table. David says, this is not right. This is not right. This is injustice. This man should be punished. And Nathan says, but David, you are that man. There's opposition to this message. Micah's message of warning and woe and a coming disaster doesn't tickle the ears of Israel and Judah. And we see that he runs into opposition by the time we get down to verse 6. And the opposition comes from those supposed priests within those false high places of Israel. And they preach against Micah. They say, Micah, do not preach this here. We don't want to hear what you are selling. We don't want this message. This isn't what our ears desire. This isn't right. No one should preach such things here to the people of God. There are other words that we desire to hear. Tell us of God's love. Tell us of our security. Tell us that we are fine as we are. Don't confront us with sin. And isn't it amazing that all of these thousands of years later, that such messages are often to be found within the broad evangelical churches of the day? This is the message of the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel. Those who preach, God wants for you nothing but that you would achieve the desires of your heart, that you'd have every success in the workplace, that you would own and occupy every house that you desire, that you'd have the latest and greatest in fashion, that you'd have the latest and greatest automobiles. All of these things that really are speaking to an attitude of discontentedness, dissatisfaction, all of which seek to emphasize and prop up the desires of the world rather than put before us Jesus Christ, that one who is our Savior, that one who made us alive, that one with whom we desire to dwell for all eternity. That's not what the world often wants to hear. Certainly, it's not what the sinner wants to hear. Until such a time that God works upon their heart and begins to make them new, and make them aware of their need and their brokenness, that they would cry out, oh Jesus, save me and forgive me for my sins, because I am undone and I am in need. These false teachers say, one should not preach these things. Surely disgrace will not overtake us. Surely we are safe where we are. God has called us His people. He has established us in this place. And we have existed in this way, in this fashion for so long. Certainly He can't be displeased with us. They're misreading God's being long-suffering. They are failing to hear the warnings that have been repeated, lovingly given by God to a sinful and stiff-necked, rebellious people, year after year after year, generation after generation. And they are assuming because he has not yet carried out his judgment that they're safe, that they're secure, that their behavior has his stamp of approval. He says, should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? You see, they have become dull in their senses, blind in their operation. And they cannot rightly see and comprehend and understand the actions which God has taken through the prophets that he has sent. This is the state, the spiritual state of Israel at this time. And God reminds them, those who had gone so far from his word, God responds to their questions, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? This is God's invitation for them to examine themselves against his word and see how far they have departed, how their worship is nothing like what he had prescribed and had been set down in his word. They had not examined themselves to see how much of the world had crept into their thinking and into their behavior and occupied so much of their hearts. He says, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. And you strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. And then he moves us in to another expression of hope. God does not leave us at the end of this passage without some description of the coming of salvation to give us some foreshadowing of how it is God will lead his beloved people out of those places that they once found themselves exiled from, the captivity that they once found themselves in. God says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. He says, if a man should go about in utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. Here he describes further that message that is popular, that message that everybody wants to hear, a message having to do with wine and strong drink, a message to deal with those things that would dull our senses or give us an escape of our present reality. Those things that are the expressions of even celebration and parties and festivals and feasts. He says, those are the things that the sinful want to hear about. These are the things that they would occupy their time and delight their ears to hear. But God has a message for those who are his. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel, and I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pastures, a noisy multitude of men. It is here that we see again God's care and concern for those who would follow him, for those who love him and put their hope and trust in him. Those who have been abused, those who have been treated unjustly, those who have been wrongly accused, God says, I will assemble all those who are mine. And he puts forth this idea of a remnant that he might further impress upon us that his promises he will honor and he will see them fully carried out. Remember, Elijah needed that reminder when he despaired, thinking himself to be the last of God's prophets, that God's enemies had eradicated everyone else. And God reminds him and says, "Oh no, I have saved 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal." He says, "You're not the only one. I have preserved for myself a remnant." And here is God in the midst of all of this talk of the coming of exile, of judgment, of words of woe. He doesn't leave those who are his without that glorious message of hope. God says, though you may go into exile, though your freedoms may disappear for a season, he says, know this, I will gather all who are mine once again. I will bring my flock together, my beloved sheep, and I will lead them. And he describes it in a very powerful way within this passage. As he describes for us our beloved King, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 13. He says here, "He who opens the breach goes up before them." This is the very same conqueror that we read of in Revelation chapter 6. That one who rides upon the white horse, who bears a crown upon his head, is the very same breacher that is here referenced by Micah. He is the king, the shepherd, who leads his people out of their captivity through the breach in the wall that he has created. He leads them out and frees them. And we see our beloved Christ pictured here as he goes forth ahead of them to lead, guide, and direct them. And those who are his follow after. What a beautiful picture we end with this evening. After those words of woe, after the evidences of injustice, God reminds us, all who are his, that he cares for, is concerned, and will guide and deliver all those who are his beloved sheep. It's helpful for us to see these wonderful words within the minor prophets. The minor prophets are often those that we sometimes will shy from because there are those warnings. And yet these warnings are an expression of God's love given that his errant ones would turn from their sin, repent of their sin, and return to him, and would focus their attention upon that one whom he has sent, their beloved Savior and Lord, and be satisfied. You see, it is that knowledge of Christ, it is understanding what it is that we have been given, that overcomes those urges of coveting and breeds that wonderful jewel of Christian contentment, as Jeremiah Burroughs puts it. Content in what he has wrought for us. Content in him. Delighting in nothing else as much as we delight in our Savior, our King, and our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank you for these words of warning. O Lord, that we might be reminded of your care and concern for those who are yours, that you, Lord, are aware of the injustices of this world, and you, Lord, have promised that in that time when Christ comes again, you will judge the living and the dead. But, O Lord, though we are so easily led astray, though we still contend with those evidences of the old man in this life, Lord, you do give to us here those wonderful reminders of what it is that Christ has come to do, that we might, Lord, look to him, repent of our sins, and content ourselves in the direction laid out by him all the days of our life. O Lord, work these things out in us, that we would labor faithfully in your name, to the glory of your name. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.